Lord, tonight we would invite you to speak to us, Lord, through your word, by your spirit. Might we, Lord, hear from you, be touched by you, Lord, and encouraged, built up in our faith. We thank you, Lord, that your word is unchanging, that is our solid rock, Father, and that it will lead us to that place of perfection in Christ. And so, Lord, tonight, speak to us. Make your Holy Spirit teach us. And we ask that we would learn together and give you all praise, glory, and honor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has just finished declaring to his audience that all of the things that he had gone through in terms of his sufferings were but light afflictions in light of the glorious promise of heaven. And it was that which kept him moving forward, pressing on, faithfully serving and ministering. And he wants us to know the same thing. He wants us to know that all the things that we're going through, even in these days, are but light afflictions in light of eternity, because eternity is very close. And he says here in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul can speak with great authority. He says, we know these things. We know the knowledge of many things. As we know, in our day, knowledge is increasing exponentially. In 1945, knowledge was doubling about every 25 years. In 2020, knowledge was doubling every 12 hours. And we see these things on our horizon, artificial intelligence and the power of computers and the surveillance state and all of these things that are developing under this knowledge explosion. And Daniel said it would be that way. He said in the last days, knowledge would increase. And so we're seeing that. And knowledge is a good thing if we use it well. You know, as we look at our own bodies, we know that the scriptures declare that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the design of the human body is so outstanding that it is a marvel that people deny the existence of God. In 24 hours, our bodies do a lot of things. Our heart beats 103,689 times. Our blood travels 168 million miles. We breathe 23,040 times. We inhale 438 cubic feet of air. We eat 3.25 pounds of food a day, some more, some less. We drink 2.9 quarts of liquids. We lose a little less than a pound of waste. We speak 4,800 words, some more. We move 750 muscles. Our nails grow 0.00004 of an inch. Our hair grows about 200ths of an inch, some less. And some of us exercise 7 million brain cells a day. Some of us. And so we realize all of these things are going on unbeknownst to us. We really don't pay much attention to it, but it is a declaration of the amazing creation that God has given us, has surrounded us with. And Paul would tell us that our hope is beyond this earthly body, because we have a new body that awaits us, which will be totally fitted for heaven. Amen. Yes, bring it on, Lord. We're ready. That this tent is breaking down. We read about Abraham, the man of faith, in Hebrews 11. We see, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so Abraham looked to the future, even as we should look to the future, as we realize that, guys, we are a building project. We're under construction. I like the verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship, his construction project. And that's an amazing thing. That word is really, we are his poema, his work of art. And each of us is a unique work of art that he's growing and building and changing and adjusting and then using for his glory. And Paul was excited to be a part of that process because he knew that heaven awaited for him as well as for us. And in verse 2, we read, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We find ourselves groaning as we wait. I mean, perhaps literally sometimes, like when we get out of a chair. But the fact is we're groaning, yearning for that which the Lord has for us in the future. We have no idea really what heaven is like. I mean, people have written books about it, but we're told really very little about heaven in the scriptures, other than the wonder of it. And it's so wonderful, Paul would tell us, that he was given a thorn that he might not be exalted above measure because what he had seen. I can't even imagine what that must have been like for Paul to be pushed into heaven to see all of this thing. And then all of a sudden he feels somebody, Michael, maybe pulling his leg, dragging him out of heaven back to earth. And he's going, no, you know, he wants to stay. And so we find ourselves excited about that prospect, excited about no more pain, excited about no more heartache, excited about no more suffering, excited about no more death, excited about no more flesh. Can I get an amen? No more flesh. And so we look at these things and we realize that we are going to be clothed in a new garment, a new body. We're going to be just like Jesus. It's a matter of preparation. In medieval times, some Christians who had never been monks would be buried in clothing that monks wore, hoping to do a little better on Judgment Day, being dressed like a monk. I like that. Kind of preparing, hoping that they could slip one by, you know. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that is today, by the way. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ today. His righteousness has been given to us. But one day we're going to leave the old behind when we receive our new bodies. And that's exciting, or should be exciting to us. These really are life and death issues. In verse 5, we read, now, he that hath wrought us or worked us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. It can be a frustrating journey because we want it to happen faster, right? We want to be more like Jesus faster. We want to be in his presence faster. Because you see, guys, we're in the process of breaking down. Even though we are breaking down, we were not designed for death. We were designed for life. As you look in the book of Genesis and you see the Garden of Eden and what God did with Adam and then Eve, they were designed for life, not death. And so God is in the process of preparing you and me for heaven. And he says, just so you know it so, I'm going to give you a special gift. He says he calls it the earnest of the Spirit. We might say the earnest money, the down payment, the guarantee of what's coming. God has placed his Spirit within us so that his Spirit can bear witness with our spirit that we're his children. His Spirit can work in our lives and do that work that needs to be done, that we might be more like Jesus. We are the followers are the first fruits in Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we read, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Guys, we are waiting, and we need to be embracing what God has given us to carry us through these days as we journey towards heaven. Be praying for the fresh filling of His Holy Spirit throughout the day, the fresh anointing of His Spirit upon us, that we might be better servants, that we might be more effective for the kingdom. We need to be single-minded. Today is not a day to be double-minded. The world is unstable enough. We should not be unstable as believers in Jesus Christ, because we rest upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is immovable. He's the one that will carry us through. And God will not have His work frustrated in you and me. Therefore, verse 6, because we are His workmanship, we are always confident. Are you confident tonight? Confident that God is going to deliver you completed? Are you confident that you know Him, that He knows you, that He calls you His own? Knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul's source, guys, of confidence was the Holy Spirit. He had that intimate relationship. He says, guys, we're just visiting this place. We know the hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through," right? If heaven's not my home, Lord, what will I do? Death is a direct door into Jesus' presence for the believer. There is no such thing as soul sleep. It says that we are absent from the Lord when we are in this body. But he goes on, we are confident, verse 8, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Those are comforting verses. It tells us that at the moment we step out of this world into the next, we are in the very presence of Jesus. There is no soul sleep. There is no holding place for people to work their way to heaven. They call it purgatory. That is not a biblical concept. There is no such thing. Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That's why we should be compelled to tell people about Jesus in this life. We're not going to be able to pray them out of the place they find themselves after death if they exit this life without Jesus. It's a finality. Their fate is sealed. They will stand before a judgment seat, but not the Bema seat, as we'll read about here shortly, but rather the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And that is not going to be a pleasant experience. The unbeliever's destination is just as certain as the believer's destination. Jesus would declare, "He that believes on me is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There are no second chances on the other side of death's door. As I said earlier, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. In verse 8, it says, we are confident, and we do need to be confident. We need to have our priorities set. That word confident tells us it's not a hope so. Yeah, and you've probably heard people say that. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. No, that's not where God wants us. He doesn't want us in a hope so position. He wants us in a no-so position. Are you going to heaven? Yes, I am. Praise God, I am, because his word declares that if I am born again, if I have Jesus, then I have life. It's a present possession. It's not something that I work towards and hope to achieve. The moment we prayed to receive Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny was sealed. We were placed, Ephesians says, in the heavenlies. God sees us as a completed work already, and I love that. We need to have that desire to please the Lord and to be with him. We're confident, he says, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body. Wherefore we labor, verse 9, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Our work is always to please the Lord. We do that which we know is pleasing to the Lord and will bring him glory. We do that which is pleasing to the Lord because we know that Jesus loves us and we have developed a love for him. And because of that, we want to serve him well. We're going to serve those that we love. Who do I want to please? I can't please the world and God. I have to choose. Verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Paul introduces them to the certainty of judgment, but it's not a judgment to determine eternal destination, but rather it's a judgment to determine rewards or loss thereof. That word, the judgment seat, it's the bema. It's the place that they had, like at the games, the Olympic games. It was the judgment seat where the winner would receive the reward. They would go and receive this perishable crown because they won the event. The same picture is for us as well. We're going to stand before the bema seat. We're going to stand before Jesus, and we're going to, in my mind, I always see this video and I'm going, I hope I can edit, you know? But this idea that our lives are going to be laid out before the Lord, and not only will our works be seen, but the motivation behind our works will be seen. We can do a lot of good things. The question that has to be answered, what was my motivation for doing them? Was it for the accolades of men, or was it for the glory of God? And that's what we have to do in our own lives, to examine our motives as we enter into service. Lord, help me to do this for your glory. Lord, help me not to do this in the flesh. Help the world to see nothing but Jesus as we're serving. Help them to see Jesus, Lord. They don't need to see man. They don't need to see woman. They need to see Jesus. You know, when Jesus did the ministries that he did, it says what? They glorified God. They glorified God because of what Jesus did, because he did that with a heart for the Father. And the same thing will play out in your life and mine as well. We will receive rewards for our work in this life. That's not our motivation, but it is an understanding that we need to have. We can send it ahead, right? We're developing a capacity, if you will, to enjoy heaven. I believe that wholeheartedly. There'll be people that enter heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, but they'll enter with a capacity less than those who have sold out for Jesus and have served them with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, who will enter heaven with this amazing capacity to enjoy God and his presence and all that's going to happen in there. And I don't know what's going to happen there, but it's going to be awesome. Our motivation for service is important. Realizing, it says, the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord. And it says there, so we persuade others, knowing that God knows his own well. You see, we need to be exhorting one another. Hebrews says that, right? That we're to be provoking one another to love and to good works. That's a strong, it's like poking. You ever have someone poke you to get you motivated? It's like the goad. They used a stick with a point on the end of it to get the animal to move. They would poke them with a goad to get them to move ahead. And essentially, it's that picture. You have someone come alongside of you with a pointed stick, you know, to poke you to get you moving. And the Lord has done that in my life, and perhaps in yours too, has sent someone along to exhort us into that place of service, or to get us to move along rather than to coast along. We need to provoke one another. And that's another thing, by the way, the importance of the body of Christ. That's why it's important that we gather together, because that's where that happens, you see, is that we can provoke one another in body life as we're serving together, as we're exhorting one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. And it's so important for us to realize that. In verse 12, we read, "For we commend not ourselves." Paul would say, it's not about me or those who are serving with me. It's not about us at all. "We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf." In other words, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. But we would be so pleased if you were proud about the work that the Lord was doing in us and through our lives. God's going to get the glory, but it's an encouragement as we see others serving him well, is it not? Where we can say, hey, that is so cool to see what the Lord is doing in and through Joe's life. It's not giving glory to Joel. It's just acknowledging that the Lord's at work in his life. And we need to be there just like Paul was, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance. Those who are looking at the outward, who see the fancy clothes and the lights and the smoke and all of those things that go on in these things that are supposed to be glorifying the Lord, glorifying in appearance, but not glorifying in the Lord. And so we move to see that happen. He says there, to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. They're not watching for the heart attitude. You remember when the Lord dispatched Samuel to go to David's house to call David as the king? And Samuel, they prayed these guys out, and there's these strapping young men that look great. Oh, surely this must be the one. And what did the Lord say? No. Man look at the exterior, but God looks at the heart. And that's what we need to do too. Lord, give us an insight, Lord, into the heart of those that we are observing. Help us to know and understand their heart, Lord. Not what we see, but what you see. Give us discernment, Lord, in those things. He goes on in verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God." I love that terminology, whether we be beside ourselves. The idea is, even if people think we're crazy, they said that about Jesus. You remember? They came and Jesus was just being thronged by people. And it says, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. He's gone mad. You know, and the Lord is going to allow that sometimes in our lives as well. People will look on what you're doing and they said, she's crazy. No, she's just a lover of Jesus and passionate about what he's doing in people's lives. It can look crazy to the world, but like Paul said, it doesn't matter. Our actions, Paul would say, are intended for your benefit. We do that which will edify. So he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So even when we're doing those things which the world may look on and say, hey, that's okay, the motivation is the same, to glorify the Lord, to see him glorified. In verse 14, he says, what? For the love of Christ constrains us. That's a powerful word. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul says, I'm constrained by the love of Jesus. The idea is I'm motivated. I'm kept on track by the love of Jesus. It isn't my efforts. It's not my strength. It's not my intelligence. It's the love of Christ that keeps me on track, that keeps me going in the right direction, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He points out what? That Jesus died for all. That's important. We have a wind of doctrine blowing. It's not a new wind, but it's gaining traction, more and more traction. This says that not that God didn't die for everyone, that some are elected to be lost. They can't be saved. This verse says otherwise. It says that he died for all. And I think we need to understand that. We need to embrace that. when I look out on a group of people, I need to believe, you need to believe that every single one of them can be saved when you share the message of faith. Salvation is available to all that will come. Jesus declared, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." John declares, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That sounds like everybody to me. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't mean that at all. It's not the doctrine of universalism, but it says the blood of Jesus is effective to everyone who will believe. Whosoever will may come, the scripture says. Well, how do I know if I'm one of those who've been called? Pray and receive Jesus, and you'll know. Just invite him into your life, right? I mean, all of a sudden, you become the elect. How do I know if I'm the elect? Well, if I pray and invite Jesus Christ to come into my life by faith, I'm born again. I'm one of the elect. I've been chosen. Just don't become one of the frozen chosen. We need to stay alive. We need to stay moving. We need to allow the Lord to use us for his glory, because we are not, guys, we are not to live according to the flesh, but the Spirit. That's what he says. We to live not to live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Wherefore, verse 16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The message of wonder and glory. The disciples knew Jesus after the flesh, but they also had this deeper relationship in him, the spiritual relationship. Now, for us, we didn't know him after the flesh. We've only known him with the eyes of faith. And in some sense, that's a glory that he's given us the faith to believe in who he is. But one day we will know him after the flesh, because we will see him as he is. We will stand before him. We will minister with him. And that is an amazing and wonderful promise. He says there, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we can say a hearty amen to that. That transformation that takes place at salvation. The old is gone, literally passed away, and the new has replaced it. The natural man is gone, is dead. There's a new man, a new woman within each of us. That he has regenerated us and he's made us his own. We still struggle with the flesh. But our deepest inner nature is no longer the natural man. Doing what pleases us. That nature has changed. He's given us a new nature. And I'm thankful that we are in Christ and a new creation. He says, all things, not just some things, but all things are become new. It's not a reformation process, but rather a transformation process. We are transformed from the old man to the new, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the key is that we are what? In Christ. We're in him. And because of that, we're different. It's not a matter of cleaning myself up. He does that. He works in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. We simply need to die to ourselves, and he'll do his work as we die. And all things are of God, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that verse. The heavenly message of God, the message of reconciliation. I am reconciled to him. And then he has given me the ministry of reconciliation and you the ministry of reconciliation as well. Jesus is a necessary link to the Father, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's a commission. That's another commission to us, is it not? We've been given this awesome gift of salvation, but there are attachments. One of them is the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to our Heavenly Father, but there are many, many that have not. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And we need to talk about Jesus regularly. It says that he was not imputing their trespasses unto them. He no longer imputes our trespasses unto us. It's an accounting term. Those are taken care of. That word of reconciliation is our charge. That word really is a strong word, reconciliation. It's the idea really of being a weighty saying, a word or the sayings of God, a decree, a mandate or order of the moral precepts given by God, what is declared, a thought, a declaration. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Speak the word of God. Speak about God. He should permeate our conversations. He should permeate our thoughts. He should permeate our lives so completely that it's just natural to, when you open your mouth, Jesus pours out, if you will. That's how we should live. It truly is life-changing. He says there in verse 20, now, then we are ambassadors for Christ. That I like that picture. The ambassador, the one who goes as a representative of the nation or of the king they left behind. For us, we are a representative of the king to a world about us, an ambassador. That's a worthy calling, a worthy calling. Are you an ambassador today? Do you see yourself as that? An ambassador to your family, an ambassador to your coworkers, an ambassador to a nation, to a world. I don't know where that will carry you or carry me, but he wants us to be ambassadors. And then he gives us a powerful, amazing verse. He goes on in verse 20, I'll finish that out. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. If you're wandering in the weeds today, be reconciled to him. Turn over whatever it is that keeps you separated from him and allow him to draw you close. In verse 21, it says what? For he hath made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Check that out. That is a mystery we will never plumb. We will never understand totally. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. You know, when Jesus was in the garden and he told the Father, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't asking for a release from the cross. He told the disciples there at Caesarea Philippi, I'm going to go die. That's what Peter said, no, Lord, no way. That's not going to happen. He knew that death awaited him. When he said, let this cup pass from me, it was the terror of that thought that he would have the weight of the sin of an entire world upon him. That's mind-blowing. We have no concept of that. I mean, we know what it's like when we carry our own sin, right? How weighty that is. Just think about the one who never knew sin all of a sudden becomes sin, to the point where he is, for those moments, separated from his Father. Shrouded in darkness, he cries out, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? The one who had never been separated from the Father. Incredible. And he did that because of his love for you and for me. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. Not only is sin not imputed, but righteousness is imputed to us. We have a righteous standing before our Heavenly Father. You know, every time I read about the sacrifices and all that they went through, all the different sacrifices and all the different times they had to do it, I thank God that we are set free from that because of the one sacrifice, the one who became sin for us and set us free forever. What a wonderful trade that is. Our sin for his righteousness. That's what motivated Paul. That's what captivated Paul as he considered the marvel of what the Lord had done for him, the one who had persecuted his very bride, the church. And yet God in his sovereign grace and mercy called Paul into a ministry, amazing ministry that we read here in the New Testament. And as we write the final chapters of the book of Acts, chapter 29, people would say, he's doing the same thing in your life and mine. And we need to be like Paul, captivated by the reality that he has set us free from our past and he's given us a glorious future and he's empowered us by his Spirit. And he says, now, go impact a world. Go impact a world. We need to earnestly desire heaven. But that earnest desire should be a motivator to service of the one who has given us that gift. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful, Lord, for your sovereign grace and mercy in our lives. And Father, we join with Paul saying that we earnestly desire to lay aside this tent, Lord, this house, this material body, Lord, and we desire to be fitted, Lord, with that heavenly body that you've prepared for us. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in that prospect. And Lord, that we would use that to propel us, Lord, into a deeper walk with you, a deeper relationship with you, Lord, a more full encounter with your Son, Jesus, and an experience of power in your Spirit. Father, we acknowledge that there's so much that we don't know, even as we open this time, Lord, just the explosion of knowledge. And yet, Lord, we know the most important thing, and that is that you are our Heavenly Father and that Jesus is Lord and that he died to save us from our sins and that we are headed for heaven. Glory, Lord, that is glory. And I pray, Father, that we would live lives that experience your joy as we consider those prospects. Might our joy, Lord, be infectious to the people around us. Might we use it as an opportunity to share the amazing gifts that you have given us, Lord, in Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for the time that we've been able to share together in this place. And I pray, Father, that you would bless each one with your presence, Father, your fullness, that they would find that place of earnest desire and expectation that heaven awaits. And I ask, Father, in the strong name of Jesus, amen. Amen. God bless you.